Amen. Thank you. If you've been listening to the words of the hymns and songs today, the message is all contained there. Where to find satisfaction, where to find life, how to have peace and sweet rest. Yield Him, your body and soul, the last hymn said. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of John chapter 7, that Josh read out a little bit earlier. And if you'd also like to have your gold bulletin open to the inner fold, there's verses that we're using there. It'll help you to follow along this morning. We've been doing a series in Jesus' words as we move chronologically through the gospel. And the title of this morning's message is The Greatest Invitation. The Greatest Invitation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we might hear the words of the greatest invitation, that they might go to our heart and to our soul today, and that you would do great things for us, whether we're saved or whether we need to be saved. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we would leave here changed, absolutely feeding, drinking from the Lord Jesus as we walk through this life. We pray for His sake. Amen. Opportunities for self-realization abound in this world like never before. Once life was about survival. All you could do was to go after food and clothing. And Paul said, with those we are to be content. But Western society has gone way past the fight for food and clothing. There is much opportunity on every hand to do what you would really, really in your heart like to do, or to be what you would really want to be. The fights for survival over, there is time for the individual to reach his full potential and fruitfulness in life. Now, I like gardening, I like geology, bird watching, sport. I like soccer and swimming. Others like quilting or chess or Scrabble or a good game of cricket. Yet others will be remembered for their passion for golf or discus. Maybe they're the Australian champion. Climbing Everest, amazing general knowledge, or growing home vegetables. Still others invest their lives in dogs, breeding pigeons, collecting reptiles, or climbing the corporate ladder. I wonder if you have found your thing yet. Surely you want to find fulfillment, and there is plenty opportunity to find yourself in our day and age. But wait a minute. Aren't all those opportunities of fulfillment wells without water? Aren't they mirages in the distance that contain nothing? Don't they promise all hope, but in the end they just don't deliver what we want? Do you really want your life to be about collecting shells? Do you really want them summing up at your funeral? She loved to play tennis. He loved four-wheel driving. Death has a way of deciding whether our life has been trivial or not. Do you really, dear friend, dear brother and sister, want your life to count? Then come with me today and let's listen to the words of Jesus. It is the Feast of Tabernacles, just 6 months before Jesus' execution. There is great tension in Jerusalem. 18 months before this time, 2 years before they finally got him, they had decided that Jesus had to go. We read in John chapter 5 and verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Underline those words, "they sought to kill him." That's 2 years before they finally did. They were trying all the time. The Sadducees, whose party supplied the chief priests and whose theology was very liberal, and the Pharisees, whose theology was very legalistic, were normally enemies. But they agreed about this. Jesus had to go. So this league of Jewish leadership had their own agenda with Jesus, whilst the people themselves were in confusion. There are all kinds of opinions about Jesus, and like we saw last time, it basically boiled down to those who believed and those who did not. And we'll see the same division of opinion about Jesus in this passage today and in today's world. But in the midst of all the confusion, Jesus makes a dramatic and a great invitation. Dear friends, this is the greatest of all invitations. You see, it goes to the very hopes and dreams of all men. From Jesus' words in John 7:31-52, we can clearly state that there are two great steps to having a fulfilled life. Two great steps. The first great step to fulfilled living is finding personal satisfaction. Please allow me to set the scene for you. Last time we left the narrative with a few people, they had believed in Jesus Christ, or at least some of them maybe had made intellectual decisions about him but weren't actually saved. Verse 31 of John chapter 7 describes that. It says, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done?'" So people going over to Christ, people believing in him, was like a red flag to a bull for the Pharisees. That did it. He had to go. They could not tolerate this. And we read in verse 32, "Then the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." The officers came to Jesus, and they heard the words of Jesus that we're about to hear. And they wondered at the words. They were stunned and they were convicted. They had never heard anything like it. So jump down to verse 45 and we read, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived?' So even the officers were persuaded by Jesus' words. They were impacted by Jesus' words. Whether they were saved or not, I cannot tell you, but they certainly weren't going to arrest a wise and godly man like this. What was it that Jesus said? Well, let's go back to verse 33. "Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come.'" Now, Jesus spoke spiritually always in such situations, but without the Spirit of God, people like the Pharisees and the others who hadn't put their trust in him were not able to understand the spiritual, and so they supposed he was talking about the visible world. Verse 35, we read, "Therefore, then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks?'" In other words, is he going to go somewhere in the Mediterranean world? "What is this thing he said? 'You shall seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come.'" I could leave it there, and those who are born again of the Spirit of God would understand Jesus' words, and others would not. But I want to give you a leg up today so that you might see and be saved. So let me explain that phrase by phrase. First of all, Jesus said, "I will be with you a little while longer." Absolutely true. 6 months, in fact, would be the full time that Jesus would be with them. They would finally get their chance at Passover and crucify him. And then he says, "I go to him who sent me." Of course, when he was crucified, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. He went back to the one who had sent him. Jesus' statement, "I go to the one who sent him," indicates that he had been sent from heaven. He had been sent by his Father in heaven. And he existed in heaven before he was born. He was sent from heaven by the Father God to live amongst men. And therefore he was therefore called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Even in this statement, Jesus is saying, he is God who came in the flesh. John explained it this way at the beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So then the Father sent the Son to be the saver of men. He is the one true and great life-saver of men. No man would be saved without him. Then Jesus said, "You will seek me and not find me." There was one window of opportunity for men to see God in the flesh. And since then, since that time that he was here on earth, he has ascended into heaven, and no one has seen him in the same way again. He is not here. He is risen and with the Father. And where I am, you cannot come. The unsaved Jews could in no way go to heaven to be where Jesus was, would be. They would never go where he was. The only way to gain access to where Jesus is now is to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your own Savior from sin. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." Now, what we looked at last time was halfway through the week-long Feast of Tabernacles. We read, remember last time in verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up in the temple and taught, and we looked at those verses. But what we've been considering today so far occurred at the finale of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great and final day of the Feast of Sukkot. We read in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast. So let me explain some things to you about the Feast of Tabernacle and what was happening in this day to put you in the scene. The annual Feast of Tabernacles swelled Jerusalem with an overflow of crowds. People from all over the country and especially in the surrounding area left their homes and they dwelt in branched shelters to remind them of the time when Israel were wandering through the wilderness. Many chose to move into the city for the week. So it was a festive time, a time of reunions and parties, and that alternated with solemn and holy processions through the city of Jerusalem. You see, tradition grew up in the few centuries before Jesus came. Some traditions grew up around the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 7 days of the feast, a golden container filled with water from the pool of Siloam was carried by the high priest through the streets. It was in procession. As the procession came to the water gate on the south side of the inner court of the temple, 3 trumpet blasts were made, and then all the people recited together Isaiah 12 and verse 3. "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." They had physically drawn water from the pool of Siloam. Now they were taking it to the temple, and they said, "You will draw water from the wells of salvation." At the temple, while onlookers watched, the priests would march around the the altar with this water container. And during this time, the choir sang the Hallel, or the praise psalms. These praise psalms are in anticipation of the time when Israel as a nation will be saved, her enemies defeated, and the Messiah would reign on the throne of King David at a time of salvation for the Jews. On the last day of the feast, as on the previous 6 days, the priest had his golden container filled with water, but instead of marching around the altar one time, they marched around the altar 7 times in remembrance of Joshua's defeat of Jericho. And then they poured the water out for all to see. Each day, at that point, as the water was poured out of the cup, the crowds chanted Psalm 118, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And then after a pause, the morning sacrifices were offered in the temple. On the last day, however, during the pause between the pouring out of the water and when the sacrifices began, a voice rang out across the crowd, and it said, in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus' timing couldn't have been more perfect or more clear. He was declaring himself to be one other, to be no other than the long-awaited Messiah, the one who came to save. The whole process had been talking about salvation, drawing water from the wells of salvation and singing the psalms of salvation. And now he announces that if you thirst, you can come to him and drink. He was declaring himself to be Messiah. Jesus used this event as an object lesson, an opportunity to make a very public invitation for his people to accept him as the living water, the water that could save. His words recall Isaiah 55, which says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Why do you spend money for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and let your soul delight itself in abundance." You can have total satisfaction, contentment, abundance if you come to the one who gives that. The three words, thirsts, come, drink, summarize the whole gospel message, don't they? The thirsty, needy soul who knows that they have a problem with sin comes with craving to the Savior to have their thirst quenched and to find soul satisfaction, receiving thereby the salvation that he offers. You come to Jesus and you drink of him and your soul is satisfied. Jesus' cry in John 37 was far more dramatic than most of us realize. He chose a time when Jerusalem was packed with visitors from all over the Mediterranean world, certainly all of Israel. And it was a crucial moment in the festivities. It'd be like everyone was watching some worldwide event occur on TV and your eyes are glued with what's happening. And then there's a break in this amazing news scene to say, "We have a special announcement to make from the king." And of course, the announcement that day did come from the king. That did it. Now they had to get him. So, indeed, if you are thirsty, desperately trying to find something that satisfies, that fulfills in your life, you won't find that satisfaction in the things of the world. You won't find it in self-realization or self-actualization. You'll find the satisfaction in the Savior. The greatest invitation ever made was, come to him and drink, because that's where satisfaction is found. He's the only one who can satisfy. In our trips to Victoria this year, I've watched the progress of a very complex jigsaw puzzle. It's in Bupa, in the home where Nolly's mum is being looked after. And each time I went, I saw a little more of the puzzle done. It was a puzzle with many train tracks and many trains. Very difficult to see where each individual piece went. But each time I went, the pile of unplaced pieces had shrunk, and the number of pieces in the puzzle were starting to make the picture of the whole scene emerge. The last time I went, I was stunned to see it complete, except for one piece. I wonder if someone had taken that piece deliberately just to... Anyway, except for one piece. And there were no pieces left in the unplaced pile. Aren't our lives much like that incomplete puzzle? It seems like we can just about reach that contentment, but we can't quite get there. Maybe what you don't realize, dear friend, is that God has put eternity in our hearts. Just like there is only one piece to complete their puzzle, there is only one man that has the right shape to occupy our heart and complete our lives to full satisfaction, to full contentment. It's the man Christ Jesus. He is the missing piece. He is the answer to the puzzle of life. He is the living water that will satisfy the soul. However, the Pharisees weren't thirsty. Only the thirsty come to drink. Only those who recognize an inner emptiness are going to search for a solution. The ache of the soul for something more can be masked. We can quench it down. We feel like there's got to be something more, and yet we'll fill our lives with activity or religion or drugs or immorality or sports or holidays, all manner of things. But in the end, these things are no more than sand where we'd seen that mirage. Do you thirst? Do you recognize a need? Are you aware of sin? Do you feel that your conscience needs to be cleansed? Do you want to get things right? Then come and drink. Tell the Lord you're sorry for looking elsewhere. Tell him you realize that you have a need for him. Tell him you're sorry for having gone your own way. Tell him you want to put him at the steering wheel of your life and let him take control of all that you do. Thank him for dying in your place, for the forgiveness of sins, for the cleansing of conscience. The best you know how, hand your life over to him. Come, drink, and be satisfied. The second great step to fulfilled living is helping others find satisfaction. Helping others find satisfaction. The satisfaction and contentment that Jesus provides is no small satisfaction. It is an overflowing contentment, an overflowing satisfaction. We read in verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Not only is satisfied, but out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Having been satisfied, the new believer becomes a water source to satisfy other thirsty souls. And that is happening right now. I found my satisfaction in Jesus Christ, and therefore I am able to offer that water source to others who thirst. You say, how does that work? Well, verse 39 says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive." Now, of course, at that time, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he has been given now. Jesus has been glorified and the Spirit has been sent. When a person trusts Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit and they're born again. That means they're born from above. They now have spiritual life. Peter explained in the first sermon of the church age, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Come to Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, having come into the life of a new believer, now works through that believer to offer the living water to others round about them. The new believer is a channel through which the Holy Spirit can pour out the living water to the unsaved. If you are saved, I hope there's not any sinful indifference in your life or half-heartedness about Christ, because if there's indifference or half-heartedness, that's going to block the channel so that there's not a flow of the Spirit to others. If the Holy Spirit is active, dear brothers and sisters, you will be a witness. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Or to put that another way, if you're not witnessing, is it that you're blocking the channel or the flow of the Spirit who's wanting to reach others round about us? Witnessing should never be seen as a challenging duty. It could be challenging, but it should not be seen as a challenging duty. Witnessing should be seen as a joyous privilege. In fact, it is a satisfaction to witness on top of the contentment that we have already in Christ. The first step is to come to Christ and drink and find satisfaction and personal contentment. But there is a joy on top of that, and that is helping others to be able to see their thirst quenched, allowing the living waters that flowed into you to flow from your heart to other people's thirsty souls. praise and thanksgiving order bubble from our lives. And praise is the best form of witness, isn't it? Nolly and I had a day away this week for our wedding anniversary, and we're on the way to Manly using the public transport. Ferry's great. And we're sitting outside the Opera House, and a lady who had flown in from California that day came and sat next to us, and she was about to get on a big boat on the other side of Circular Quay. And we chatted to her, and I said, "Are you a Christian?" She said, no, I'm Hindu. We chatted a while longer. She said, "Oh, all religions lead to the same place anyway. I said, "Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And we had the privilege that morning of telling that lady of Christ. Now, did she trust Christ? No, not then. But what is God doing with her now? I tell you, there is a satisfaction beyond contentment as we witness for the Lord. We are not ashamed to tell how great our Savior is. Psalm 126 and verse 6 says, "He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." 1 Corinthians 15:58 adds, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It was not vanity to witness to that lady on Friday. Of course, as we go with joy, we're not going to do any better than the Master. Excuse me for a second, I forgot to turn my phone off. As we witness, we're not going to do any better than our Master. We can expect similar responses from people as what the Master got from the people there that day. Some will receive the news with joy. We read in verse 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" Now the prophet refers to the one who would be like Moses. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, Moses wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And he was referred to as the prophet. But the people didn't understand the prophet and the Messiah was the same person. There was confusion. So we read in verse 41, "Others said, 'This is the Christ.'" Well, it's the same person. And yet others will have doubts. Some received him, but others will have doubts. We read at the end of verse 41, "But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him." I'm not quite sure why no one bothered to ask where he was born. It just seems like they assumed that he was born in Galilee because he had a Galilean accent. But we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, that we come up to Christmas, that he was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet said he would be. You see, it's easy to reject Jesus and miss contentment in life because you've come to some conclusion that is absolutely faulty. You can reject him on the basis of wrong evidence. They rejected him because he wasn't from Bethlehem. He was from Bethlehem. Some accepted, some doubted, and some rejected him. We read in verse 44, "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." The Pharisees certainly rejected Jesus, and they told the stunned officers when they returned from going to get Jesus. They said to them in verse 48, "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed." The Pharisees were disgusted in people that believed in Jesus, and it's still true today. Those who reject Christ will also reject Christians with the same vehemence that they reject Christ. The Pharisees, a group, had rejected Jesus, but God is able to save any. He can save a Pharisee if he wants to. He can save anyone of any group if God desires to, even amongst the Pharisees. And we read in verse 50, "Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? He was trying to defend Jesus, wasn't he? They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. Yeah, and as Nicodemus defended Jesus, the Christ rejecters, the Pharisees rejected Nicodemus. They gave him a put down, calling him from Galilee was to call him a hick and a no-hoper. The same will be true of us. They'll put us down too because we love the Saviour. Out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water if we are not blocking the flow. Some will believe, some will doubt, and some will reject us. Those who doubt may later accept the Saviour, but while they remain in doubt, they are in great danger. If they die in their sins, a lake of fire awaits them. Only those who accept Jesus can escape from the flames. But certainly those who kept rejecting Christ, those who keep rejecting Christ, will not escape from the flames. So we have a job to do. And Jude explains it this way in Jude verse 22. "And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And some have mercy, with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." That means as we seek to save people, we've got to be careful that we don't get mixed up in their sin. In the Christian movie Fireproof, the fire captain rushes into a burning building to save a little girl. Though they appear trapped, he hacks into the floor of that house, is able to get under the floor and escape out of that house. Watch the movie and see the relief of one life saved from the fire. My point is, accepting the Saviour and knowing Him is great contentment. Nevertheless, it is enhanced satisfaction to serve the Saviour, allowing the grace and the truth of our Lord Jesus to flow through us and out to others. Even when people reject us, as they rejected our Master, we'll have a deep satisfaction knowing that we have done His will and pleased Him. We want to hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant," don't we? You see, brothers and sisters, we were made for worship. Our hearts yearn to be awed by something, someone. There are substitutes for loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But they are temporary anesthetics for the soul. God made us to worship Him. And when we worship Him, that's when we're functioning as we're meant to be. That is when we're able to reach our full potential. It makes as much sense as putting petrol into a petrol engine. We were made to worship. Here's enough for all the contingencies of life. If you're going through a hard time, please remember, He never stops loving you. He's going to make wise choices for you. And He has all power to make those choices come to place. He means no harm. He pours out grace all the more. The more challenging our situation is, the more grace He pours out. When we're weak, then He is strong in us. If you doubt that God is enough for your circumstances, you don't know Him very well yet. He is enough and beyond enough to give you satisfaction in every circumstance. The places where people look for satisfaction and self-realization today are fakes. They might look good, but they're a poor substitute for the real, ongoing, daily, sweet relationship with the living God. If you're not experiencing that daily, sweet, ongoing, loving relationship with the living God, number one, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. And number two, make sure that nothing is blocking the flow of the Spirit through your life and out to others. Let's pray. Father, we would be quiet before You and examine our own hearts today. And we would ask ourselves, dear Heavenly Father, have we found contentment? Have we found satisfaction? And Lord Jesus, we know that you are the answer to that. We need to draw closer to you. We need to remove sin from our lives. We need to love you and walk with you, be blessed by you, and we will find a satisfaction that passes understanding. Men will wonder, and they will be drawn to him too. Pray that you'd use us. Pray that you'd use every person in this congregation. Pray that you would use us as tracts and invitations are passed out this week. Pray that you'd use us next Sunday night, for it is one of the great opportunities of the year to see people come to Christ. Use us, Lord. Use us to your glory. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.